Amen. Great singing this morning. Let's take our Bible and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter number one. Nehemiah chapter number one. It's good to see you this morning as you brave the ice and the snow this past week. And glad that we are back to semi-normal this day and looking forward to being back in church together. We've been in the book of Nehemiah the last several weeks in our theme, Return to the Wall. And Nehemiah was burdened about his home and where he'd been, and remember the fact that where they were historically, it's been about 140 years since the Israelites went into captivity into Babylon, and some of the people returned home, were living back amongst the rubble, but even though they had moved back home, nothing had changed. As far as the landscape of the city, it looked just like it did the way they left. And we saw how Nehemiah challenged them about halfway through the story to come back to the wall and rebuild what had been broken down. Saw the opposition in chapter number 4, chapter 6, chapter 7 that came against them. And it's no different with us. Anytime we make a decision that we're going to follow the Lord, we're going to come back to the wall, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be problems that we face. But when we look at Nehemiah's story, we all have a place on the wall just like the people there. We have a place where we're to fight for our faith. We have a place where we're to defend our families, ensuring that we're where we're supposed to be, where the Lord has designed and created us to serve and be in that place. But how did Nehemiah even get started down this road? How did we see his story kind of develop? What took place to get to where he had to even challenge people to return to the wall? What had to take place for opposition to rise up? What is the beginning of the story? It all starts with a massive failure. And failure is a part of all of our lives. Every single one of us have failed in some way, shape, or form. Whether it's a test that you took that you regret. I remember the worst test that I ever took was a history test when I was in grade school, and I got a wonderful 20 on it. All right, and my mom, loving teacher that she was, she said, "This is not good enough." She said something like that. It sounded like that. But you know, we think about whether it's a test or maybe a decision that you made that didn't turn out right. Maybe it's a direction that you've gone. But it's how we handle our failures that determines our next step. It's how we go forward. See, some people sulk over decisions they've made and they never make any more. Determine, I'm not going to fail again, so they never make another decision again. They just kind of wander through life. Whatever, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Some people attempt their next decision with fear, and they hesitate because of what could happen and all the what ifs. And then some people just kind of trudge forward, not caring about what the end result is going to be because, hey, if I make a failure, at least it'll mask the last failure and I'll have something else to kind of look through. And the synopsis will change, but it'll still be a failure. And see, I wrote this down. Failure is a turning point in our lives. And Satan leads you there to destroy you. But God takes you there to rebuild you. He wants you to become His plan and not our own. So what do we do when failure happens? Because it's not if it's going to happen. It's when it happens. What do we do when failure happens? Let's look at Nehemiah chapter number 1 and see how Nehemiah reacted to failure. Verse number 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, and that 20th year is the 20th year next chapter of Artaxerxes' reign. So he's 20 years into this kingdom. As I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Look how Nehemiah responds to this news. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. How do you and I handle a massive failure? Let's pray together and then we'll dive into our text. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you for your word and how it reminds us tools that we need in this life to handle difficulty, to handle failures that all of us have created. Lord, we're not perfect. We don't claim to be. Lord, there's only one perfect one, and we seek your wisdom, your guidance. Lord, when we fail, Lord, help us to respond correctly. Help us to respond accurately, biblically, to failure. Lord, please bless our time this morning. Please speak to our heart. Please speak to my heart. Cleanse me of any unconfessed sin in my heart that may hinder me from being used this morning. And please challenge me today. Lord, when I fail, help me to respond biblically, correctly. Lord, I ask that you please speak to our hearts. And if there's one here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, help them to see their spiritual need this morning and call to you for salvation and see that they cannot go any further on their own. Lord, I ask that you please help us to draw close to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're taking notes, I want you to write down three main thoughts. When you fail, when it happens, number one, the first thing you do is you review the situation. You review the situation. The first step you have to take is to see what's happened in the first place. For these people and for Nehemiah here in chapter number one, remember, Nehemiah is 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. He's not even close by. It's not just like, well, I'll just take a weekend trip and I'll get back to town and I'll meet with some of the boys. This is a long distance. There are no charter flights, no private jets to be able to run back to Jerusalem, come right back on a weekend trip. You know, he's thinking about, he's hearing this news going on back home and he's trying to figure out, what can I do? We see the context that's mentioned here in verse number one. It says where he was in Shushan, the palace. He is in the palace in Babylon. He is serving the king of Babylon. The month is Chislu. That's our November. So think about this. This is the fall season. So he is in the palace. He is serving the king of Babylon, Artaxerxes. The king has been reigning for 20 years. And take yourselves back to that time period, B.C., 605 B.C. No cell phones. That was a couple years before they came out. No internet. No modern technologies that we would think of. This is a totally different time period. This is 605, if you go all the way back there, the year where Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem. He besieges the city. He destroys everything. He destroys Solomon's temple. It didn't do it in one day. It took years for all that to take place. And he didn't just destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. He took all of the people captive, led them back. When you think about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were a part of that crowd that left, that first group, that first wave that's leaving town. And they became eunuchs, the ones who were smart, the brightest, the bravest, the strongest. They become eunuchs in service of the king. So there's all this breakdown of historical and religious background, change their name. All these things are taking place in a one swoop. But this is all a part of what God had warned the people about. If you go back to the book Isaiah, the prophet said in Isaiah 28, 14 and 15, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." Hey, when the bad things happen, we're immune. It's not going to happen to us. It's going to happen to somebody else. You ever heard that? No, it's not going to happen to me. I know what you're saying. I know what you're talking about, but that won't be me. That won't be my story. I'm not going to be a part of the statistic. That's what they said. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 12 and 13. "Wherefore thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant." You know, and in spite of God's warning, again and again and again telling the people, he still gave them hope. He still gave them something to hold on to. Isaiah 30, verse 18 and 19. "Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. When they come back, they shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. You know, when we look at our own failures, they might be self-inflicted, but God is still a God of mercy and still a God of hope. And he reaches out to us, Psalm 117, verse 2, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. There may be times when you and I blow it. There may be times when we have massive failures in our life that we've created of ourselves, but our God does not change. He's still the same, and he still reaches out in spite of our failures. God doesn't fail us. You think about the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You know what that means? He has always said, I will be there. I will be good. I will be merciful. And he cannot deny his promises that he's already made to his people. He cannot lie, Titus 1:2 tells us. He's made too many promises to go back on his word, and he won't do that. But the question is this, are you holding on to the promise more than you're holding on to the failure? Are you holding on to his truth instead of what you have done? You need mercy today. Mercy isn't just a byproduct. Mercy isn't just something that God has at his disposal. A.W. Tozer said it like this, mercy is not something God has, but something God is. God is merciful. God is merciful. So we see the context, where they are, where they've gotten to this place. But then we see the current state. Nehemiah is serving. The year is now 446 BC. It's been somewhere between 140 and 160 years since the fall of Jerusalem. All this stuff has transpired. And Nehemiah here in verse number 2 is getting an update. He gets a visitor. He calls this man one of his brethren. A lot of people believe that this is one of his physical brothers. This is a birth brother. Hanani comes and he says, hey, give me some message. Tell me what it's like back home. Remember, this is 140 years after the fall. Nehemiah has never been back home. Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. He's never seen it for himself. He's heard about it. He's heard stories of the glory days of Israel. He's heard all these things, all these accolades. Hey, man, it's been years since people started going back and trickling back. King Darius started taking waves back. But we haven't heard anything. We haven't gotten an update. Tell me what it's like back home. How are things? If you're going to embrace and be able to use your failure, you have to know where you stand right now. It's not just what's happened, but it's where are we today? Where are we right now? In verse number 2, he says, tell me what's going on. I asked them, tell me about the Jews that had escaped, that were left of the captivity. Tell me about what's going on back home. Verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. Hey, Nehemiah, it's not good. There's not good going on back home. This is not positive news. This is discouraging news. Even though people are living there, it was nothing like they had left. The walls were still broken down. The gates had not been repaired. The people were struggling. There was no safety, no security. Everything you saw was symbolic that the people were broken. They had nothing. And the worst part was, and this is where it's applicable to us, the worst part was they were content with it. They were satisfied with where they were. They had gotten used to the walls being broken down. They had gotten used to the gates being burned with fire. They had gotten used to seeing the rubble every single day, that they had learned to live with it. This is the way it's always going to be. Why not even try? Why should we even bother? They had gotten used to it. And the most dangerous place that you and I can be with failure is to be content that it will never change. To be thinking, this is the way it will always be. Every choice has consequences. Everything we do has a ripple effect. But the only person who wants you and I to continue to live in the consequence is the enemy. The only one who wants us to stay there. And as we review our situation, is there any hope? You think about all the people. Someone doesn't have any hope right now because your car alarm's going off in the parking lot. But Peter denied the Lord. Remember, one of the disciples? The one who walked on the water, who was the chosen one. He was the one. He was the disciple. He denies the Lord. And you could think, as Peter did, hey, I'm just going to go fishing. Nothing's ever going to change. Everything's going to be the way it is. Until Jesus tells the women at the tomb in Mark 16, verse 7, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Hey, there's hope. I want to restore him. You think about John Mark. John Mark goes on the missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas and gets scared and runs back home because it's too difficult. Paul even says, I'm not taking it. Even if he turns around and comes back and restores things, I don't want him with me because he's a turncoat. But at the end of Paul's life, he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Even though he had failed, even though he had blown it, the context and the current state was bad, but Paul gives hope. You think about, for us, Paul said in Philippians 1:23 to this church of Philippi, man, I would love to go to heaven. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, man, I'd love to the Lord to take me home and to be with Christ, which is far better. I'd rather be there. But verse 24, he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I would love to be at home in heaven. I've endured so much. I would love to go home. But right now, what's better for you is that I stay, offering hope. And you might think that, man, your time on earth is over and you have no effectiveness left. And, man, your failures have now defined your life. And, man, this is going to be my legacy. The only people who want you to think that have all aligned themselves with the enemy. And they want you to stay there for the rest of your life. But you know what our command is from the church side? You know what our responsibility is as a church to those who have fallen, to those who have messed up, to those who are broken? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, he's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That is not saying, hey, stay down there forever and learn your lesson. It's saying restore. Now, here's the caveat. That doesn't mean restore to a position. That means restore in the family. Somebody may make a mistake or commit a sin or commit a crime. You say, hey, man, that person can't ever lead again. That person may have to bear the consequence of what they did for the rest of their lives. And we understand that. But that doesn't mean they can't be restored to the family and be loved and know that they've been forgiven. Restore, ye which are spiritual, considering ourselves. Hey, none of us have arrived. We're all prone to sin. The old song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's our flesh. We're prone to walk away. It's time for the church to act like the church and be the one that restores, be in the restoration business. So when you come to a failure, the first thing you do is you review the situation. The second thing is just as important. We see number two in how Nehemiah responded. You respond with prayer. You respond with prayer. Nehemiah is shocked. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't like where they were. And he didn't have anything to do but pray. You might feel that way too. Man, I don't know what to do, but I know that I can pray. In his prayer, he did a couple things. Number one, he did not cast the blame. He didn't cast the blame. Think about it like this. He wasn't alive when people made this decision. This is 140 years ago. He wasn't there. He wasn't to blame. But he knew something that speaks to us. Look at verse number 6. He prays and says, let thine ear now be attentive and thy eye open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Now hold on a second. He's in captivity because of the sins of two generations prior. But he says, we have sinned. But look at what he continues. Both I and my father's house have sinned. He doesn't cast blame. You know what he does? He recognizes that his heart is just as guilty as theirs. I'm just as much to blame as they are. You know what that is? Polar opposite of our culture. Hey, I didn't do it. Don't blame me. I wasn't even there. Don't talk to me. Hey, I shouldn't accept the responsibility. I shouldn't accept the consequence because I wasn't involved. You know, I was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. In the getaway car with the bad guys behind the wheel counting the money with the blue lights behind us. And we weren't slowing down. But I didn't go into the convenience store and pull the gun. I didn't do that. Wrong place, wrong time. It's time for us to realize that we're just as guilty because our heart is just as wicked. And Nehemiah said, I am guilty. You might not have been the largest piece of the failure. You might not be to blame. You might not have a piece in it. Maybe you're living in the fallout of failure. But instead of casting blame, why not accept the truth that your and my heart are just as wicked as anybody else's? Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Not their heart. Not everybody else's but me heart. Our heart. It's desperately wicked. Remember David prayed in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Why did David pray that? Because David knew what we know. That all of our hearts are wicked. All of our hearts. But are we accepting that we're part of the problem? Or do we say, God, please fix their situation because they're the problem. Man, I'm glad I'm not like they are. We are like they are. Because we all deal with the same stuff. It's called sin. We're a part of the problem. When we realize and we begin that prayer asking the Lord to intervene in our failure, don't cast blame. Number two, he focused on the promise. Focused on the promise. Look at verse number 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad amongst the nations. Here it is. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there are of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Instead of leaning into the failure any longer, Nehemiah turned his attention to the promise of the past. And he said, Lord, you have been good. You have made us a promise. Yes, we are responsible. Yes, we have failed. Yes, we have committed this sin. But you made us a promise that if we turn to you, you would be there for us. See, he doesn't forget what God said. Remember, God told Moses to tell the people in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. He said, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, thou shalt call them to mind among the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. He says, I'm going to focus, instead of focusing on the problem, I'm going to put all of my attention on the promise. The fact that God has made all of these promises to us. And if we will simply do things his way, there it is. If we'll do it his way, he'll give a blessing. If we come back to him, what are some of his promises? He said, I'll never leave you. Hebrews chapter 13, Matthew chapter 28. He said, I'll never forsake you. Hebrews 13. He told us he would always hear us and answer us, Jeremiah 33. He said that he would give us peace in John chapter 14. He said, I'm your peace. I'll be with you. He said he'd guide us in John chapter 16 through the Holy Spirit. I'm going to guide you. He said, I'm going to meet your needs if you honor me. Matthew chapter 6, Philippians chapter 4. So when was the last time when you were praying, you prayed and reminded God of the promises that he's made to you? When's the last time you got down on your knees and said, Lord, I know that the situation that I'm in is bad. And I know that I failed. But God, you promised. You promised in your word. You made me a promise that you would never leave me. You made me a promise that you would always hear and answer our prayer. You made me a promise. And Lord, I know that your word says that you can't lie. Titus 1:2. You're not capable of lying. So God, I'm holding you to your promises. When's the last time you reminded God of his promises? Are you holding on to his promises? Hey, in the middle of a failure, that's the most important thing you have to hold on to. Is the promise of God. Could it be that we forget his promises so often because we're not reminding ourselves of the promises? We forget the promises because we don't bring them up. You see, Satan is not going to bring up the promises of God. The enemy is not going to remind you of God's promises and faithfulness to you. That's not him. You are responsible to remember and to remind God of his promises. He's already said it. He doesn't have to repeat himself. He's already given us an eternal word to cling to. But are we reminding ourselves of those promises? He said, hey, I'm going to make sure that I'm not going to cast blame. I'm going to remember the promises. I'm going to remind the Lord of the promises. And then verse number 10, we see that he accepted his future. He accepted his future. Look at verse number 10. Now, these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Hey, Lord, I don't have anything else to say. I've accepted the blame for our part in the problem. I've reminded you of your promises. I've brought up the fact that you told us that if we turn back to you, that you would restore us as a nation. I'm holding on to that promise. I'm claiming it as my own. But Lord, ultimately, whatever you decide, I'll accept. You know, he's 1,000 miles away. He can't just hop on the bus and go for the weekend and be there and do something about it. He's working under the influence and instruction of a pagan king. This pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, Artaxerxes, he is not going to relate with Nehemiah's situation. He's not going to focus and say, oh yeah, I know exactly how you feel. He's never been in that situation. This is all about Nehemiah. And Nehemiah had to get to the place where he trusted God enough to leave it to him. To leave him with the result. And this is not something new. Remember, God had brought his people to a place of prominence once before. He rescued his people from a pagan king, a pagan pharaoh in Egypt. Gave them all these promises, fought all these battles, watched them fall and then make it right, fall and make it right over and over and over. And God made all of these promises to his people, brought them to the promised land. And God had been there all along, just like he is with us. God has been there all along. And we have to remember that he can do the same thing for us. He can bring us back to a place of prominence. He can bring us back to a place where our story doesn't define our life and where we're not living in the middle of failure forever. Psalm 18, verse 2 and 3, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I'll trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it like this, only those who put tomorrow completely into God's hand and receive fully today what they need for their lives are really secure. Can you trust him that much? If we can trust him with our soul, our eternal destination, why can't we trust him with day-to-day decisions? It seemed like that would be a nothing when it comes to our soul. When it comes to our eternity, it seemed like the day-to-day action should be nothing for him. We review the situation. We respond with prayer. And then lastly this morning, we need to realize that we're not alone. Realize we're not alone. Nehemiah knew that he was just one small piece in this picture He knew two things. Number one, there were others serving. He says at the end of chapter number one, he says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." He wasn't the only person in Babylon who was serving. He wasn't the only Israelite who was still in captivity. There are others. There are others all around the kingdom who are serving in the same situation. And in our lives, Satan wants us to think that we're the only one making a difference. He wants us to think that there is no one else. And it's all on you. It's all on you. Man, don't drop the ball. Because if you drop the ball, God will drop the ball. Do you realize that is dumb? God is not just powerful enough that he needs your help. And you plus God pushes it over the edge. Don't fool yourself. God doesn't need us. We said last week, God doesn't need us because he was the only thing here when it all began. In the beginning, God plus us. No, no, no. In the beginning, God. And if we're not careful, we start telling other people that and lead them to believe that somehow God can only accomplish his will if we're involved. And that's not the truth. Here's a newsflash. You can write this down, a secret that'll help you in your life. God's will is going to be accomplished whether you get involved or not. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to accomplish his will. His will is already set in stone. But he does allow us to be a part of what he's doing. He lets us see. He wants to include us in what he's doing because of the great joy that we get when we get close enough to the action where we see him at work. He wants us to be a part of that because it's exciting to see. See, Nehemiah knew, I'm just one piece. And I know that I'm not the only person serving. But Nehemiah still had a choice whether or not he was going to get involved. How about you this morning? How about your failure? Are you going to allow your failure to kick you to the sidelines and never do anything else for the Lord? Hey, nobody's failure is that big. No one. There's some people all throughout the Bible who are a wreck. And you and I, if we were picking people for our team, you say, I don't want them. Yet God used them in a mighty way because of their failure. Because. You think the prince of Egypt wanted to go back to Egypt, to the palace where he fled from? But because of his failure, he spent 40 years in the desert learning how to lead dumb sheep. And God would use those 40 years on the backside of the desert to prepare Moses to lead dumb people. See, God took Moses' failure and used it to show him who he was created to be. Don't discount your failure. Don't think, man, because I blew it, God could never use me. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to think. He wants you to think that you're worthless, you can't ever be effective, you can't ever be used, and you might as well not even try. And God looks at your failure and says, I can use that. I can use that to help somebody else. God might use you to offer hope to someone else who's in your exact same circumstance. And you could encourage them to keep going. There were others serving. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 15. It came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, God brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. There were others serving. But then lastly, there were others searching. There were others searching. Nehemiah knew of other people who wanted to see God work. Look at verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. Plural. It's not just me. Thy servants who desire to fear thy name. God, we want to see it work again. We've heard about it. We've heard you have done great things. But Lord, we don't want to just hear about it. We want to see it. We want to see it in our lifetime. Hey, church, I'll just be honest with you. I'm tired of hearing about good things that God has done in the past. I want to see God do great things in our lifetime. Say, oh man, pastor, that sounds so good, but what about? What about it? We still have the same God. The same God who was with us then is with us now. And He wants to use us. The next chapter tells us how several months later, Nehemiah musters up the courage to ask about going home. But this is now. And he's willing now. He's not willing saying, Lord, you know, when you do something a year from now, I'll be ready. He's saying, Lord, if you want to do it right now, I'm ready right now. And that's where we as a church, we got to get to that place. Lord, I don't want to have to wait a year to take a step. I'm ready to take a step right now. Hey, in my personal life, in my personal journey, Lord, if you lead me to do something, I won't wait. I'll do it right now. I'll jump and move, take a step right now. Because Satan wants to destroy us and our ability to be used by the Lord, but God wants to use our failure to rebuild us into a tool that could be used for Him. Hey, this morning, are you at that place where if God spoke to your heart and laid something on you that you would say, God, I'm ready right now. I don't want to wait. I want to move today. I want to move right now. Because that's where all of us, not just collectively, but that's where we need to be in our Christian journey. Where if God speaks, we respond. Let's pray together this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know for sure there's been a time in your life where you've answered the call of salvation, where God has spoken to your heart and showed you your spiritual need, that you need a Savior. Hey, this morning, would you simply respond to His call? We're not talking about thinking about this and months down the road that you would do something about it. If you have a need between your heart and the Lord, respond today. He doesn't just bring it up and press on your heart for you to think about it a while. If He speaks, would you respond? Maybe you don't know that you're saved. You'd never come to that place in your life where you've called out to Him. See, salvation is simply asking, believing, and receiving. Admitting that you are a sinner, knowing, hey, I got a problem. I can't fix it on my own. And believing that God is who He said He is, and He will do what He said He would do. It's not just head knowledge. It's a heart cry, and it's faith. Exercising that faith. Satan believes in God, but he's not following God. If you believe in Him, would you call out to Him and ask Him to do what only He can do? Hey, this morning, maybe there's a step in your life that you need to take. Whatever it is, if God's speaking to your heart, man, don't delay. Don't think about it for months and months and months and put it off. Act now. He doesn't have to speak forever. But if He's speaking today, respond today. Just tell Him, Lord, show me. I'll do it. Surrender and submit your heart to whatever He says to do. Father, please bless this time. As we pray, take a moment just to pray. And Isaiah plays the piano. Lord, help us to be sensitive to your leading. And Lord, speak to us. If there's something in our heart that needs to be corrected, Lord, please help us to see that. Lord, please help us to be submissive to your will for our lives. Help us to be in a place where whatever you say, we will do. Let's take a couple moments and just reflect on His word this morning and talk to Him about what He's talked to us about.